What if your parents notice that new tattoo on your daughter's wrist? What if your sister-in-law, who goes to a very different kind of church than you do, wants to talk about how dangerous it is to live alongside of people from other faiths? And so there's lots of advice out there, how to avoid discussions of religion and politics, how to deal with disagreements gracefully, how to redirect a conversation that seems to be headed into dangerous territory. Family is wonderful, and family is hard. In the almost 20 years that I've been doing ministry, I've learned one thing maybe more often and more deeply than anything else, and it is this: that there is nothing, no relationship, no worry, no purpose that is more on your mind or closer to your heart than the people who are part of your family. You can learn everything there is to know about the Bible or about how to get close to God, and it is of little use to you if you can't stop worrying about your child whose life seems out of control. I can preach the most inspiring sermon I possibly can, and the sound stops dead at your ears if what's on your mind this morning is your mother who is sick or your brother whose cancer has returned. Maybe you too know the feeling of sitting in church on Sunday or at your desk on a Thursday morning and feeling paralyzed by the argument you had with your spouse last night that hasn't yet been resolved. And if you are fortunate enough to have a family, all those feelings are invited to gather around the dinner table this Thursday. Sometimes we think our family issues are a distraction from our spiritual lives. But something happened very early in the story of Jesus, told in the Gospel of Mark, that signals something different. It's a story that says Jesus understood how central those relationships with our families are for us. It's a quick little story, one we don't usually stop long at on our way through the story of Jesus' life. It comes just after he calls the first disciples to come and follow. Two sets of brothers he called first: Simon, who was later called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James and John, also brothers. Already we're hearing something about family. Those disciples have brothers, families. They know what it means to be connected to other people. James and John left their father in the boat, Mark tells us, when they went off to become disciples. Right from the beginning, we see that following Jesus has an impact on the people you love. What happens to us matters to them too. Mark tells us this story in shorthand. Jesus and his first four followers went to the synagogue. Jesus taught there and did his first healing on that day. They left the synagogue and went to the house where Simon and Andrew lived. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, the story says, and they told Jesus about this. So Jesus took her by the hand and he healed her. He lifted her up, Mark says. Then the fever went away, and she served them dinner. That's the whole thing that's written in the Bible. But it seems to me that there's a whole lot that gets left out of this story. A bigger story that we can imagine and wonder about. What about this family of Simon Peter? Who were they? And what were their relationships like? The fact that Simon Peter has a mother-in-law suggests that he also has a wife and probably children. His mother-in-law, let's call her Esther, probably lives with her daughter's family because her own husband has died. She too, just like the rest of the family, is dependent on the income of her son-in-law. So it's no small thing that Simon has given up his day job to follow this spiritual guru, faith healer, who just happened to walk through town one day. I can imagine that Esther might have been more than a little skeptical when her son-in-law called from his cell phone that first day and said he wouldn't be home for dinner. She's worried, not just for herself, but for her daughter and her grandchildren. So maybe Simon invited Jesus to his house that Saturday evening because he needed his family to meet this powerful new person in his life. He needed them to not be so skeptical every time he mentioned Jesus' name. He wanted them to see what he had seen in Jesus, especially Esther, because, well, you know the influence that a mother has with her daughter. He hoped that once Esther met Jesus herself, she'd approve, or at least understand. Because that's not at all the way she reacted when he first told her about this idea of changing careers, becoming a disciple. "You're doing what?" she asked. "You want to be a fisher of men? What's that? You're going to put little hooks in their mouths and pull them in? Is there a good market for that kind of catch? Or maybe you think the family won't notice the difference because you've never been very good at the other kind of fishing either." And when they'd all finally gone to bed that night, it had been very quiet and very tense. So Simon Peter invited Jesus to come home with him for dinner. Maybe while Jesus was teaching in the synagogue that day, Simon was only sort of half listening because he was anxious about what might happen when they got back to the house. And as they walk up to the door, Simon can see that there's no smoke coming up through the chimney, which means no fire burning to cook dinner. They walk in the front door, and it's really quiet. There's no one in the kitchen. Simon's wife comes out of the bedroom where her mother sleeps. "She's sick," she says. Mark calls it a fever that Esther was sick with, but I wonder if it isn't more likely that she was sick with worry or sadness. Worry for her family, fear for their future, anxiety about all the ways their life was about to change. So they all look at each other kind of nervously. This is not a good start to their dinner. "Let me go in," Jesus says. And he goes into her room and he closes the door behind him. And when they come out, Esther is strong and cheerful, the way she usually is. And everyone lets out the breath that they've been holding. And maybe she goes and gives her son-in-law Simon a hug and says, "Well, I'd better get dinner on the table," before she hurries off to the kitchen, humming a little. What happened in that room? How did Jesus heal her? What did he say to her? I don't know. None of us do. But this story, one of the first stories of Jesus' ministry of healing, is there to tell us that the relationships that come first in your heart, your family, are part of what you bring into a relationship with God. Whether you were one of the first disciples or you're one of the last. Jesus got that. The healing work that Jesus came to do wasn't just about healing people from physical illness. It was about restoring relationships, mending broken marriages, welcoming lost children home, softening hearts that have turned hard and brittle. So how do you find that kind of healing this week, preferably before Thursday? What might Jesus be saying to you this morning as the cracks in your family relationships come into closer view? Two things, two very practical tools I hope you will take from here this morning. First, Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Now, no doubt enemies includes ISIS and the government of Syria. But maybe Jesus meant people a little closer to home as well. In a book that the Engaging Spirituality Group is reading this fall, a seminary professor, Jane Vinard, points out that in Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke, the word that is translated as enemy can mean someone with whom you are out of step. Someone with whom you are out of step. That changes the meaning entirely, doesn't it? We can live or eat Thanksgiving dinner right alongside of people with whom we are out of step. Pray for them, Jesus said. Imagine yourself holding that one who is out of step with you right above your head, lifting them up to God. Then let that person go directly into God's care. Let go so that your arms can drop back comfortably to your sides. Letting them go means that you too are released from your anger that they can't or won't get their life together, your resentment of how much space they take up in your head, your fear for this person you want only to love. Pray for your enemies, Jesus said, not because it will change them, but because it will change you. The second tool is embedded in the words that Jenny read from Colossians this morning. You could carry that whole passage around with you this week. Clothe yourself with compassion and kindness. Be humble, practice forgiveness, consciously put on love, fill your heart with thoughts of peace. But after all of that, Paul adds three words that can sound like a non sequitur. And be thankful. And be thankful. That's not a throwaway sentence. This is not just a laundry list of healthy choices. Be thankful, he says, because thankfulness, gratitude, changes the way you see and what you take in from every person around you. Be thankful because gratitude can pry open your hands when they have been tightly clenched in fear and unfold your heart even after it has closed in on itself in self-protection over and over again. Pray for those who are out of step with you and be thankful. Wherever you are this week, and it doesn't matter whether you are a host or a guest, let these two practices shape your table, shape you into a sacrament, a blessing, a well of grace and love and peace for whoever you share this holiday with. Amen. Thank you.